Good morning, everyone. Molly has asked me to let you know that there will be some time for questions and answers after this talk. So I think you may be aware that on the tables there are cards, which we would welcome any questions that you might have, and they can be collected, and I think they'll go directly to Molly. So if you have questions and answers, we'll take a few moments at the end of the talk for that. How to bring America back to life through family, citizenship, and our call to be saints. Family, country, and call. Today, I'm so grateful to you for the opportunity to be with you who are such good people of the gospel of life. I'm so grateful for the opportunity to join you on this beautiful morning here in Independence, Ohio. And in 9 months, I can tell you I did not get to Independence, so that's why I had to come back. And in some small way, assist in contributing to bringing America back to life. Having served for 9 months as the Apostolic Administrator, as Father mentioned, here in the Diocese of Cleveland, it is wonderful to be back in my home away from home, because that's what the Diocese of Cleveland became for me. The love and faith and commitment that I experienced throughout all the counties in the diocese, I was able to take back home as a gift to the Diocese of Toledo. Of course, you can understand I also took home as a gift a few Mally's chocolates and a few other things as well. But the biggest thing that I took home was the gift of faith that I experienced throughout the Diocese of Cleveland. And I need to make sure that you know that I had to be very careful of my vocabulary, because it was only 1.5 years that I had been in Toledo. And of course, I had to constantly remember Northwest Ohio. Then I had to join to it and remember, okay, if I'm in Cleveland, it's not Northwest, it's Northeast Ohio. So if I make a mistake on any of that language, I hope that you'll pardon me. Please know that I am edified and encouraged by your work and your commitment on behalf of the gospel of life. I'll say something more about that toward the end. In particular, let me thank Molly for being the president of Bringing America Back to Life, for being such a force in the pro-life movement here in the state of Ohio, and for the invitation to address you this morning. Thank you, Molly, for your years of dedicated commitment and leadership to the pro-life movement, and for your personal, authentic witness to the faith and love of Jesus Christ. We're so grateful. And a personal thank you to our director of the Office for Pro-Life in the Diocese of Toledo, Peter Range, and all the many people who work with him, folks like Jeff Barefoot and other folks throughout the Diocese of Toledo who are so committed to the cause and the gospel of life. I'm so grateful to be their bishop. This morning, I would be remiss if I did not say a particular thank you to all the people of the Diocese of Cleveland who were such a great support while I was here. And I'm so grateful, most of all, for the prayers which buoyed me up in that time. One man recently met me. I love to make surprise visits to Friday fish fries in parishes, so neither the people nor the pastor know I'm coming. And one man said to me, "Bishop, are you still in the Diocese of Cleveland?" And I said, "Well, no, that ended in September." "Well, thanks be to God. I can't believe they did that to you." I said, "What do you mean by that?" "Well, to give you went from 300,000 Catholics to 1 million in the blink of an eye," he said. And I said, "But it wasn't without the grace of the Holy Spirit. And the only reason I'm standing here or standing up is because I believe in prayer and the prayer which supported me in all that time." This morning, I'd like to focus my remarks, first, on the importance of family. Second, on citizenship, and third, on our call to be saints, to help bring America back to life. We live in challenging times in our nation and around the globe as we fight for the inviolable dignity of every human person, born and unborn. To challenge and defeat the culture of death, which we encounter every day in our workplaces, in our schools, in our governments, and yes, even in our own homes, it will take nothing less than the restoration of culture through the family, the brave articulation of truth in love from our citizenry, and lastly, but most of all, it will take each of you and your holiness, your surrender to the divine will of the Father, to bring our nation back to its founding principles and to live its enduring motto, "In God we trust." St. John Paul II, at the conclusion of the 1998 ad limina visit of the bishops of the United States, spoke these words, which I use this morning to encourage you as a clarion call to action today and going forward. Pope John Paul stated, and I quote, "Today, I believe the Lord is saying to us all, do not hesitate. Do not be afraid to encourage the good fight of the faith. When we preach the liberating message of Jesus Christ, we are offering the words of life to the world. Our prophetic witness is an urgent and essential service, not just to the Catholic community, but to the whole human family. Be not afraid." Many of you will remember those were some of his first words from the balcony at the Vatican after he had been elected as our Holy Father. These are John Paul's words, and they're his words because they are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the words which should light a fire in our hearts to live the gospel in its fullness through our families, through our citizenship, and through our universal call to holiness. Remember that gospel scene from which these words are taken? Do not be afraid. Remember the stormy sea where Jesus in the boat and Peter in the water, and Jesus says, do not be afraid, because when they thought he was a ghost, he told them, do not be afraid, it is I. That's what he says to us this day. So we begin first by discussing the fundamental structure for human ecology, the family, which we know and which the Church has proclaimed so often as the vital cell of society, the family. Now, if we're going to talk about family, of course, we all belong to one, right? And we have to realize that even though the author is unknown, someone once said, families are like fudge, mostly sweet, but with a few nuts. Now, I'm sure none of you would say that any of your families have nuts in them, but that doesn't matter. But we all know that every family is broken, every family is made up of sinners, every family needs redemption. And as Dan Wilcox said in the old TV series MASH, I don't care how poor a man is, if he has a family, he's rich. We are rich in our families, rich in the family of our nation, and rich in the family of our faith. Indeed, we know that a man or woman who has family is rich, and that a nation which has strong families is all the richer for it. In fact, our entire society depends on the family. As St. John Paul II wrote in his apostolic exhortation, Familiaris Consortio, the future of humanity passes by way of the family. The future of humanity passes by way of the family. Because it is the family which, if founded on the mutual gift of self, of husband and wife, which creates an environment where children, our future, are born, then we are the richer for it. It is from the family, the children, our future, become aware of their dignity as human persons and receive their first formative ideas about truth, goodness, love, virtue, and what it actually means to be a human person. It is within the family that seeds of the gospel and one's own destiny are first sown. As the years pass, and I remember the family that my mother and father offered to my brother and me, I am ever more grateful for the family that they made in our home, the domestic church, and the family where the seeds of faith and our human destiny were sown for us. Again, quoting Pope John Paul II, it is from the family that citizens come to birth, and it is within the family that they find the first school of the social virtues that are the animating principle of the existence and development of society itself. Isn't family where we first learn right from wrong? Isn't family where we first learn good from evil? Isn't family where we first learn to love and to forgive? Yet today we don't have to look far to observe, as our current Holy Father Francis has stated, the family is experiencing a profound cultural crisis, which is particularly serious because the family is the fundamental cell of society. So we may ask ourselves, why is the family experiencing such a profound cultural crisis? It might aid us all to revisit, and this year in particular, on its 50th anniversary, Pope Paul VI's encyclical Humanae Vitae, for a foundational understanding of the roots of our current family devastation. In Humanae Vitae, written in 1968, Paul VI predicted that if we embraced contraception and the contraceptive mindset, we would see a rise in infidelity and moral decline, a loss of respect for women, an abuse of power by authorities in the realm of sexuality, and a belief that man has unlimited dominion over his own body. Have we not seen just this? And even more recently, in the entertainment world, have we not seen the literal result of this? My predecessor in the Diocese of Toledo, now Archbishop Leonard Blair in Hartford, has a phrase which today becomes ever more valued in what we're experiencing in this sexual crisis nationally. He says, for society, anything goes and nothing is forgiven. We've seen it, haven't we? Anything goes, nothing is forgiven. And then he adds, but for us, for true Christians, for Catholics, not everything goes, but everything can be forgiven. Since the sexual revolution and the proliferation of contraception, have we not seen a rise in infidelity and in moral decline? Have we not seen a loss of respect for the dignity of women? Have we not seen an abuse of power by public authorities in the realm of sexuality? And have we not seen that those who believe it are making every effort to have us believe in the unlimited dominion over our own body? Just this past week, Gloria Steinem, who was born and raised in the city in which I live, Toledo, came back to support a very pro-abortion candidate. And in her comments, she remarked, "Today, if a woman does not have the exclusive right over her own body, then we do not live in a democracy." What an extraordinarily tragic view. It's sad, but it's true, isn't it, that this prophetic insight of Paul VI has now become a reality in our culture, in our nation, and even in many cases, in our families and in our own churches. The full embrace by our nation of the sexual revolution has led us to abandon, in our modern day, the definition of marriage and gender identity that even 10 years ago would have been considered impossible or an absurdity. As Ryan T. Anderson of the Heritage Foundation has noted, we have abandoned the anthropological truth that men and women are distinct and complementary. The biological fact that reproduction requires a man and a woman, as well as the sociological reality that children deserve a mother and father. Furthermore, we have abandoned the scientific and theological realities that God has made us male and female. He has made us in His image, and He has made us for Himself. It's incumbent upon us, as the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops has invited us in the document, The Challenge of Forming Consciences for Faithful Citizenship, to do the following. Protect the fundamental understanding of marriage as the lifelong and faithful union of one man and one woman as the central institution of society. To promote the complementarity of the sexes and reject false gender ideologies. To provide better support for family life morally, socially, and economically, so that our nation helps parents raise their children with respect for life, with moral values, and an ethic of stewardship and responsibility. Such a fundamental understanding of marriage and the importance of family and even the importance of fatherhood, not so long ago, were baselines, weren't they, of understanding of our major political parties in our nation. Take, for example, former President Barack Obama during his Father's Day remarks in June of 2008. He said, and I quote, "We know the statistics that children who grow up without a father are 5 times more likely to live in poverty and commit crime, 9 times more likely to drop out of school, and 20 times more likely to end up in prison. They are more likely to have behavioral problems or run away from home or become teenage parents themselves, and the foundations of our community are weaker because of it." Sadly, today, we have devalued the complementarity of the gift within family of both a mother and a father being present for and with their children. But the consequences for doing so, if we look back over the 40 years or 50 years behind us, are truly dire. Sadly, today we have devalued family. Let me point you not so much to the theological and spiritual consequences of the destruction of the family unit, but rather to the statistics that show that the practical impact of not having, in particular, the father in a home and what that does for our society. The statistics should awaken us to the importance of keeping the family unit together, built on having a mother and a father, and children having a mom and a dad. Now, trust me, together with you, I recognize that no one, of course, including myself, no one is perfect. No family is perfect. And we all sin and fall short of the glory of God and His design for the family. No one feels more deeply for those who have to father or mother their single home families. No one feels more deeply for those who have to, as widow or widower, raise a family. But no family being perfect, we're always called pastorally to walk with our brothers and sisters in whatever situation they may find themselves. Yet, with the knowledge that God has given us a design, an ideal, a foundation to aim for. Many of you are familiar that after Christmas, one of the first feasts that's celebrated in Mass is the Holy Family. And often, I can tell you, many priests and deacons say it's a really hard feast to preach about. And I remember after preaching on the Holy Family one year in the Christmas season, I had a man come up to me and he said, "Father, you know, it's pretty hard to talk about the Holy Family." And I said, "Well, that's true. As a homilist, it's difficult." "Well, no, what I mean is, as a father of a family, you know, poor Saint Joseph. I mean, Jesus was God and man. Mary was sinless, and there was poor Joseph." And I said, "Well, I guess he got the point of my homily." But still, there is an ideal. An ideal not only that the church holds up, but an ideal given to us by God Himself. Why? Because He chose to come to us in a family. A mother, a father, and a child. Now, the statistics which we're about to share, and I know for you and for me, are a grave challenge, especially for the men in this room. Husbands and fathers, perhaps future husbands and fathers, all men who need to be lifted up so that they might be the men Jesus Christ has called them to be. Because in large part, men have failed at the sacred duty of being husband and father. And here are the consequences for our nation. Children living in female-only headed families with no spouse present had a poverty rate of 47.6%, over four times the rate in married families. The U.S. Department of Health and Human Services states fatherless children are a dramatically greater risk for drug and alcohol abuse. Children of single-parent homes are more than twice as likely to commit suicide. Children in grades 7 through 12 who have lived with at least one biological parent, youth that experienced divorce, separation, or non-union birth, reported lower grade point averages than those who have always lived with both biological parents. Children living with their married biological father tested at a significantly higher rate than those living with a non-biological father. Father involvement in schools is associated with a higher likelihood of a student getting mostly A's. 71% of high school dropouts are fatherless. Fatherless children have more trouble academically, scoring poorly on tests. Children from father-absent homes are more likely to be truant from school, more likely to be excluded from school, more likely to leave school at age 16, and less likely to attain academic and professional qualification in adulthood. Children aged 10 to 17 living with two biological or adoptive parents were significantly less likely to experience sexual assault, child maltreatment, other types of violence, and non-victimization types of adversity, and were less likely to witness violence in their families. A study of 109 juvenile offenders indicated that family structure significantly predicts delinquency. A study using a sample of 1,409 rural southern adolescents aged 11 to 18 investigated the correlation between father absence and self-reported sexual activity. The results revealed that adolescents in father absence homes were more likely to report being sexually active compared to adolescents living with their fathers. And finally, being raised in a single mother home raises the risk of teen pregnancy, marrying with less than a high school degree, and forming a marriage where both partners have less than a high school degree. Now, I have to tell you, neither my mother or father had a high school degree. So it's not always the case, I hope. Dear brothers and sisters, these statistics are clear. Fathers matter. Moms and dads together matter. Families matter. If we care about justice, if we're concerned about poverty, drug use, academic success, inviting our young people to lead holy, chaste lives, then families built on a mom and dad in the home matter. Let's take a moment to reflect. By my words and by my actions, does my family matter to me? For we can talk forever about statistics and fixing the family, but the family God wants you to pour yourself out into more than any other is your very own. Remember, St. Teresa of Calcutta challenged all of us. It is easy to love people far away. It's not always easy to love those close to us. Bring love into your home, for this is where our love for each other must start. If we want to bring America back to life, then it's time to revivify the family, founded upon the gift of a husband and wife, built on the wisdom of God's design that every child deserves a mother and father. The resurrection of the family must start first and foremost with our very own. Pardon me just a moment. Now let's move to country. Allow me to turn our attention to the public arena, where we live out those values of love, respect, virtue, and duty we first learn in our families and in our homes. So we turn to the public arena, where those values which should be learned in the home meet resistance. Here, our resolve must be more firm than ever before. Let's begin then with the foundations. What really are the foundations of our American democracy? What are the foundations of the rights we hold dear as a nation? What issues are foundational to the future of our republic? George Washington, in his farewell address at the conclusion of his presidency, wrote, quote, "Religion and morality are the firmest props of the duties of men and citizens, and therefore the indispensable supports of the disposition of habits which lead to political prosperity." Not only that, he added, that morality depends on religion. This was our first president. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. Religion, he suggested, is the foundation of free government. My, how we've strayed. But it's not just Washington who believed religion to be foundational. The majority of the founders of our great nation knew that God himself is the foundation of all things, including our rights. The founders believed in the fact that our rights have responsibilities and that they were grounded on the laws of nature and nature's God. In 1776, John Dickinson, for example, one of the framers of our Constitution, affirmed, "Our liberties do not come from charters, for these are only the declaration of pre-existing rights. They do not depend on parchments or seals, but they come from the King of Kings and the Lord of all the earth." Thus, friends, we should dismiss the modern day tyranny of the notion of the separation of church and state. If "in God we trust" can be on our currency, if a marble statue of Moses can overlook the chamber of the house in the Capitol building of Washington, D.C., if prayer can begin every congressional session, and if our president every 4 years is sworn in with his hand on the holy scriptures of the Old Testament and New Testament, then clearly there must still be room left for religion, for the God-fearing, to play a part in the public square. Yet today, so many Catholics and Christians have embraced a false pluralism, a pluralism which states that all ideas are equal and that you're allowed to have your moral convictions, but you have to keep them to yourself, to your homes, your own churches, or your conscience, because your truth is not my truth. This is what modern-day secularists have coined freedom of worship. And remember, we're not assured freedom of worship as citizens. We're assured freedom of religion. So the First Amendment of the Constitution does not speak of freedom of worship. It speaks of freedom of religion. Our faith is not to be confined in the walls of a church or in the corners of our brains. We're called to live our faith as religious people in all aspects of our lives, for religious people are equally public citizens who have a right to live out their religion and to exercise their beliefs, and to do all of this in the public square. If we do not appreciate the subtle distinction, then forcing groups like our beloved Little Sisters of the Poor to pay for coverage of contraception and abortifacient drugs will just be the tip of the iceberg. We as Catholics and Christians and all people of goodwill must declare that democracy is not a substitute for morality. Democracy stands or falls on the foundational bodies, the values it embodies and promotes. And if we are not promoting the truth of the human person, our dependence on the providence of God, and belief in the common good, then we are doomed to drift into oblivion by the fickle winds of popular mentality of the current age. Our vocation as believers requires us to be a leaven to society, as the Second Vatican Council states, striving to live the entirety of the gospel with joy and with the powerful wind of the Holy Spirit, helping to direct our great nation back to the foundation that enabled it to begin, God himself. So today I invite you gathered here, particularly Catholics and Christians and people of goodwill, citizens, to participate in the earthly work of bringing the kingdom of God to life in our government with the confidence of being first citizens bound for heaven. Our citizenship must be a tool in the hand of God, which will enable the Almighty, as we hear in the prophet Jeremiah, to shape and form our nation as a potter shapes clay. Living our faith in the public life can only have a renewing effect on our society as a whole and create a culture of life which respects and values the dignity and sanctity of every human life, born, unborn, male, female, immigrant, prisoner, refugee, and the elderly. Every life matters and every vote counts. We must engage as never before to seek out and to promote public officials for office who embody the virtue we desire to see in ourselves. You may then ask, well, where do we begin? Where do we begin to live our faith in the public square with so many issues affecting the good of human persons? Where is the Christian first called to this battleground for life? Allow me to read at length for a moment two key paragraphs, paragraphs 20 and 22, from the important 1998 United States Conference of Catholic Bishops document, Living the Gospel of Life, which are quite instructional in this area. So first, from paragraph 20. Bringing a respect for human dignity to practical politics can be a daunting task. There's such a wide spectrum of issues involving the protection of human life and the promotion of human dignity. Good people frequently disagree on which problems to address, which policies to adopt, and how best to apply them. But for citizens and elected officials alike, the basic principle is simple. We must begin with a commitment never to intentionally kill or collude in the killing of any innocent human life, no matter how broken, unformed, disabled, or desperate that life may seem. The quote goes on. In other words, the choice of certain ways of acting is always and radically incompatible with the love of God and the dignity of the human person created in his image. Direct abortion is never a morally tolerable option. It is always a grave act of violence against a woman and her unborn child. This is so even when a woman does not see the truth because of the pressure she may be subjected to, often by the child's father, her parents, or her friends. Similarly, euthanasia and assisted suicide are never acceptable acts of mercy. They always gravely exploit the suffering and desperate, extinguishing life in the name of the quality of life itself. And now paragraph 22 of that same document. Opposition to abortion and euthanasia does not excuse indifference to those who suffer from poverty, violence, or injustice. Any politics of human life must work to resist the violence of war and the scandal of capital punishment. Any politics of human dignity must seriously address issues of racism, poverty. Any politics must address issues of hunger, unemployment, education, housing, and health care. Therefore, Catholics should eagerly involve themselves as advocates for the weak and marginalized in all these areas. Catholic public officials are obliged to address each of these issues as they seek to build consistent policies which promote respect for the human person at all stages of life. But being right in such matters can never excuse a wrong choice regarding direct attacks on innocent human life. Indeed, the failure to protect and defend life in its most vulnerable stages renders suspect any claims to the rightness of positions in other matters affecting the poorest and least powerful of the human community. If we understand the human person as the temple of the Holy Spirit, the living house of God, then these latter issues fall logically into place as the crossbeams and the walls of that house. All direct attacks on innocent human life, such as abortion and euthanasia, strike at the house's foundation. These directly and immediately violate the person's most fundamental right, the right to life. Neglect of those issues is the equivalent of building the house on sand. Such attacks cannot but lull the social conscience in ways ultimately destructive of other human rights. This image of the building of a house, I think we need to more and more and more get out to people's understanding and imagination. We cannot be concerned about the poor, the immigrant, human trafficking, etc., without first the fundamental concern of the foundation of that house, human life itself. St. John Paul II, in his encyclical Evangelium Vitae, the Gospel of Life, the very source of the bishop's reflections, wrote this: "It is impossible to further the common good without acknowledging the defending the right to life upon which all the other inalienable rights of individuals are founded and from which they develop." So to be clear, to be Catholic, to be Christian, is to be pro-life. Today I call upon each of you in this room and beyond to engage in the public square with fervor, with zeal, with passion, with charity, with mercy, with kindness, to renew our efforts in the political sphere to help form a culture of life where every human person is cherished, loved, and respected. And please be very careful, because you've met some of our good friends in the pro-life cause, as have I, and we have to be careful to be zealous, but not zealots. Every one of us who claims Christ as Lord, without exception, should remember that each of us is called by our Lord Jesus to preach and live his message. And woe to us if we do not preach it. In my home diocese of Toledo, for example, we are engaged at this moment in a direct fight to lobby members of the ProMedica health system and hospital, whose board of trustees have just signed a transfer agreement with Capital Care Network, Toledo's last remaining abortion facility. The transfer agreement, in effect, keeps the abortion clinic open where it can continue to take innocent lives. As shepherd of our diocese, I have made the effort to take a direct role in lobbying ProMedica and the public. That lobbying has first taken the form of an initial statement in the press to an op-ed published this past weekend called Logic and Life in the Toledo Blade, and to personally write a letter to each board member of ProMedica. Undoubtedly, I will face backlash for such actions, and frankly already have. But none of us can afford any longer to stand idly by as innocent life is threatened. Every Catholic and every Christian is a missionary of good news of the dignity and sanctity of the human person, made in the image of God and redeemed through the human body of Jesus Christ, his Son, on the cross. No one, least of all those who exercise leadership in society, can claim to share fully and practically the faith of Christ, who at the same time publicly support practices of abortion and euthanasia. If to be truly Catholic and truly Christian is to be pro-life, then any person who embraces an ideology or political stance which does not by law protect the most innocent among us, including the unborn, then they renounce the very heart of Catholic social teaching, which has at its foundation the Word of God and the very design of human nature. To be the good Catholics, Christians, and citizens we're called to be today, then if we are to bring America back to life, we have to be those citizens who bring our faith into the public square, engaged, informed, and politically active for life, for marriage, and for religious liberty. And if we're going to bring America back to life, we must demand more of our politicians. We have to help foster and form public servants who live virtuous moral lives, who can then be models for others in service, and will allow those deeply held beliefs to inform their public positions on issues of moral importance. God uses flawed people. The Bible is full of flawed people. We are flawed people. But to carry out His will, flawed people, from our own personal lives to public officials, must strive for human excellence anew. We want to strive, as I now wish to discuss, to be saints for the 21st century. So the third point, the call to be saints. William Law, in his book, Serious Call, wrote, "If you will look into your own heart in complete honesty, you must admit that there is one and only one reason why you are not a saint. You do not wholly want to be." Dear brothers and sisters, do you, do I, do we really want to be saints? Are we willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel? St. Teresa of Calcutta was asked once, "Mother, who are the saints?" Her response was very simple. "The saints were sinners like you and me who never stopped trying." Isn't the history of the pro-life movement a movement of people who have never stopped trying? If we want to transform the lives of our broken culture, if we really want to bring America back to life, we need saints. We need men and women who are willing to lay down their lives, lay down their fortunes, lay down their comfort for plans of prosperity and other things, and to give their lives to Christ and His Father and the Holy Spirit. We must continue to try to fight to be the saints God is calling us to be right now. Nothing less will transform our culture. Nothing less will renew it, and nothing less will bring it back to life. This is one of the reasons why I've asked, as our mission for the Diocese of Toledo, that we concentrate on praying for, and now we do this before every Sunday Mass in every parish throughout our diocese, that by our prayer, our fasting, and our almsgiving, we might become holy disciples, holy families, so as to form holy vocations. Bringing different missionaries to crisscross the diocese is to bring missionaries who will announce Christ. Some of those are actually in the room this morning, and I'd ask our Culture Project missionaries to stand and be recognized. Led by Christina Barba, this young group is based in Philadelphia and crisscrosses the country speaking to our young people and their parents about the dignity of the human person and living with sexual integrity so as to change the culture. We're blessed to have these missionaries in our diocese. I've encouraged the other bishops of Ohio and beyond to bring them to their diocese, and I encourage you to reach out to them during the conference to learn more about their truly holy mission to transform our culture. But the culture needs even more than these good missionaries. It needs you. A moment has arrived for our nation, a Kairos moment, if you will, a moment that will determine for generations what type of culture we will become. A moment that was prophesied by a young cardinal in Poland in 1976, when in my hometown of Philadelphia, he spoke at the Eucharistic Congress. This is what he said. "We are now standing in the face of the greatest historical confrontation humanity has gone through. I do not think that wide circles of American society or wide circles of the Christian community realize this fully. We are now facing the final confrontation between the church and the anti-church of the gospel versus the anti-gospel. That confrontation was foretold by the then Karol Wojtyła, who would become 2 years later John Paul II, who would become a saint." So where do we see this confrontation that he spoke about? In the battle for life between 54 and 59 million abortions in the United States since 1973. In the battle for family, out of wedlock births at 50%. In the battle for marriage, our own government attempting to redefine the institution of marriage. In the battle for peace, 6 million people fleeing their homes in Syria alone due to the growing international crisis there. In the battle for justice, 25,000 children dying of poverty each day throughout the world. And in the battle for religious liberty, which has been under threat here and abroad, from Saudi Arabia, where you cannot, under pain of death, profess Christ, to the Little Sisters of the Poor, forced to provide coverage for contraception and abortifacient drugs, to Catholic Charities adoption agencies, forced to shut down because they seek to provide children to families with moms and dads. Clearly, from life to liberty to the sanctity of marriage, we see we are in a battle to proclaim the gospel of life. But dear brothers and sisters, there are yet more challenges which lie ahead, challenges I would fear even to predict. So what are we to do? It's very simple. Become saints. We are to be saints, to once again recognize that each one of us is in a spiritual battle, a war to win back our culture. And in this battle, it's important to recognize who our enemy is. For if we are to win this battle, we must understand what we are up against. As Peter Kreeft, the philosopher from Boston College, has written in an article, How to Win the Culture War, we must dismiss the notion that our enemy is liberals, conservatives, Muslims, or cafeteria Catholics. Our enemy is the devil. Our enemy is sin. So says Jesus Christ. Do not fear the one who can kill the body and then has no more power over you. I will tell you whom to fear. Fear him who has power to destroy both body and soul in hell. So says St. Peter, the first pope. The devil, like a roaring lion, is going through the world seeking the ruin of souls. Resist him, steadfast in your faith. So says St. Paul, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of wickedness in high places. Thus, in knowing our enemy, there's only one thing for us to do, to storm the gates of hell. By storming hell's gates, we can bring back what belongs to God, our country, our culture, our families, our government, and most importantly, our brothers and sisters. Yet we can't storm the gates of hell unless we're prepared to do so. Prepared to articulate to a nation which is starving for truth that the inalienable rights spelled out in the Declaration of Independence of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness do not exist because our government created them or declared them in some document. They exist because God is their author. In much contemporary thought, we speak of rights, but we do not believe in the objective truth. Thus, rights become simply some social contract which can be changed based upon a ruling party or the changing morals of the era. But when rights are separated from God, the one who gives them, they lose any solid foundation. That is why our nation today has pushed God to the margins. We no longer celebrate a right to life, nor do we validate in law the liberty of conscience. Indeed, the right of life and liberty are no longer self-evident. We must be prepared then to face ever-increasing resistance. How do we do it? Except to do it in the Lord. Are we up to the task? I know you are. You were made for this. You were made for this time in history. Be not afraid. Be not afraid, those words of John Paul II, words of our Lord Jesus, words which should light a fire in our hearts to live the gospel in its fullness through our families, our citizenship, and through our universal call to holiness. Today, I encourage you and exhort you, begin anew the great task of truly and fully bringing America back to life. Permit me to tell you how grateful I am to you, how grateful in a particular way our bishops and priests are to have so many wonderful, committed, devoted Catholic and Christian lay faithful standing shoulder to shoulder in the fight for religious freedom and the right to life. A nation that kills its children in the womb has lost its soul. Remember those words? They're words of Mother Teresa at the National Prayer Breakfast in 1994. A nation that kills its children in the womb has lost its soul. Family has lost its soul. The nation has lost its soul. So many of us have lost our souls. There is no way we can do this, no way we personally or individually or even as a group can revive the soul. Only Jesus Christ can revive the soul. We cannot revivify the soul of our nation, of our families, or even of ourselves. Only Jesus Christ can revivify the soul. This conference is about bringing America back to life. Be encouraged in your work, a work in service of the Lord. Remember the Gospel of Luke. We are called to be useless servants. Now, I have to tell you, I really prefer that translation to one of the newer translations, which says, after I've done all I'm supposed to do, then you can just call me an unprofitable employee. Well, I don't like to consider, even though I don't make much money, I don't like to consider myself an unprofitable employee. I rather would like to consider myself a useless servant. In some small way, our work, the work of useless servants, helps the Lord Jesus to restore the soul of the family, to revivify the soul of our nation, and to reanimate the souls of believers. But first, we have to allow Him into our own souls so that He can work His work to bring our souls back to life. After a massive stroke, when my mother was paralyzed completely on one side of the body and would live only 1 month, she was told that she could never eat or drink again. We were called in with the doctors, my father, my brother, and myself, to share this information because she was perfectly lucid. And when the doctor shared that information, he said, "I'll allow you now to make the decision." The doctor left the room, and my mother, of course, I am convinced, knowing in her heart, mind, and soul what was the right thing to do, she looked at my dad and then looked at my brother, and then she looked at me, and she said, "Honey, what should I do?" And I said, "Mother, your husband and your older son are standing here." And she said, "I know, but you're the priest." And I looked at her as she looked at me with love. And I said, "Mother, we know what we have to do. We have to place nutrition and hydration." And then I added, "After all, you don't want us to starve you to death, do you?" And out of one side of her face, she gave a smile and she said, "Of course not. That's the right thing to do." After we did it, many nights visiting her in the hospital, she would pray that simple prayer from the Divine Mercy chaplet, those five profound words that I have offered to so many people who are ill or in trouble: "Jesus, I trust in you." Five simple words I heard my mother, close to death, repeat over and again as she lay half paralyzed with a feeding tube. When I went home with my dad that night, I didn't know how to pray. I almost couldn't pray. I didn't know what to say to the Lord. And then by His grace, He inspired this simple prayer: "I love you. I trust you. I believe." With that simple prayer, I received the confidence, the comfort, and the strength to move forward despite my mother's illness and my father's frailty. So this morning, I invite you to that simple, powerful prayer. I invite you, sometime today, to pray these words: "I love you. I trust you. I believe." Because only Jesus can save the soul of the family. Only Jesus can save the soul of our nation. Only Jesus can save our souls. Thank you so much.
Wow. Thank you so much, Bishop Thomas. It is such a pleasure to have you. Look at all the questions. This is the most we've ever had, I can tell you. Unfortunately, we are completely out of time. I'm going to ask Bishop Thomas. I have one on the top that I think I can ask you to do. All right? The rest of them, if he would be so willing as to come occasionally onto my radio program, we'll have these questions and you could answer for them. Okay, there we go. We got commitment. Yes. All right, so he'll ask them. This one is, Excellency, would you please give us your blessing?
The Lord be with you. Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless this gathering. Strengthen each person gathered here and beyond with your powerful grace. Renew in them your spirit to understand, to love, and to be so committed to the dignity and sanctity of every human life that through their prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, they may be living witnesses and faithful disciples of your gospel, and so bring our nation and families and us back to life. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.